Philippians chapter 3, and I'm reading from verse 20. For our conversation, our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodia, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women, which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord, always. And again, I say, rejoice. That's all I purpose reading this morning. We will continue our studies in Philippians through the conference. You will have noticed that chapter 4 begins with that word, therefore. Or so then. Tells us there's a bridge, there's a link between the exhortations that commence chapter 4 and that material we've just read at the end of chapter 3. We came in at verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. And I emphasize the word our because the apostle did. He dictated his letter, the word he threw everything into was our. Our citizenship is in heaven. He had been speaking about wretched characters, the enemies of the cross of Christ, who mind or who think earthly things. They focus their minds upon the things of the earth. They can see no further. They have no higher horizons than the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, he says. When I came over with Linda and Susanna, had to fill out a visa waiver form as we were approaching Miami, and one of the questions was, citizen of which country? My passport boasts of British citizenship. Every time the Olympic Games come round, some of the contestants, some of the competitors, face agonizing decisions over which country to represent because they possess dual citizenship. They've lived a long time in a certain country, but their fathers come from another country. There are tensions there and decisions to be made. The Apostle Paul's life was far more complicated than mine or these Olympic Games contestants, because according to my Bible, he possessed no less than 4 distinct citizenships. He was proud of them all. Most locally and immediately, he was a citizen of a city in Cilicia by the name of Tarsus. You remember the story of Acts chapter 21? How Paul was in hot water. He'd come up to Jerusalem and reported to James and to the elders of the church and the other apostles. James had explained to Paul that there was something of a problem. Many thousands of Jews have believed, James said, and they've heard concerning you that you go round telling the Jews among the Gentiles that they don't need to keep the law of Moses and they don't need to be circumcised. We know that that's not true. But we need to prove it. We have 4 men here. They have a vow. We would like you to make yourself chargeable for that vow. To associate yourself with them and give a lie to this rumor that's been spread about you. The apostle was only too glad to comply with that. So he went into the temple. on the last of the 7 days of this vow, he was with these men in the temple. And then there was a riot, because there were Jews from Asia up at Jerusalem, and they had formerly seen Paul in the city with Trophimus, who was an Ephesian, one of their own number. They would have recognized him as an Asian. And they put two and two together and made 156. They assumed that if Paul was seen with Trophimus, and if Paul was in the temple courts, then Paul had taken Trophimus into the temple. And so there was this riot. Men of Israel, help, they say, this is the man who goes everywhere speaking against this place and against Moses and against the law. And there was a riot. They would have killed him had it not been for the timely intervention of one Roman chief captain by the name of Claudius Lysias, who came tanking out of the fortress with his soldiers and centurions, and they snatched Paul from the hands of the Jews. They had to physically lift him from the ground and carry him up the stairway. But as they reached the top of the stairs, Paul said something. He turned to Claudius Lysias and he said, "Can I speak to you a moment?" Lysias looked at Paul. Lysias said, "Can you speak Greek? I thought you were that Egyptian who led those 4,000 dagger men, assassins, the authorized version put, Sicarii, those 4,000 assassins out into the desert." Wrong. Mistaken identity. Can't blame him. Hadn't been that long before that this Egyptian, labeled by a Jewish historian, by the name of Flavius Josephus, spoke of this Egyptian as a false prophet, who'd gathered together an army of no less than 30,000 men to besiege Jerusalem. They positioned themselves on the Mount of Olives, presumably because this man was making some pretense to be a kind of Messiah, and they threatened Jerusalem. It's a total farce. Felix, the governor, wasn't amused. He sent in the cavalry and the infantry, slew 400, took 200 captives, and the Egyptian wasn't seen. Took to his legs and fled. They hadn't heard of him since. And Claudius Lysias assumes that this riot that is now taking place in the temple, or just outside the temple, because they dragged Paul out and shut the doors, that this was that Egyptian. The apostle put him right. Listen to the apostle. "I am a man, who am a Jew, from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." He was proud of the fact he came from Tarsus. It was a university city. It was an important city, a significant city, an impressive city. And Paul was a citizen of Tarsus. If you ask the apostle Paul, "What is your citizenship?" he would have said, first and foremost, "I am a citizen of Tarsus." But the story continued. The apostle asked the chief captain for leave to speak to the crowd. It was granted. And Paul characteristically raised his hand. It was his normal gesture when he spoke. Paul raised his hand and commenced to speak to them in Hebrew. There was a deadly hush, and they heard him out. They listened to this man as he told them, yes, he was a citizen of Tarsus, he says. But he didn't go on about that being an impressive city, because that wouldn't have meant anything to them. He told them how he had been brought up in this city, Jerusalem, the feet of Gamaliel. He told them of his past, he told them of his conversion, his startling encounter with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, and they listened. Nobody raised a voice of protest. Spoke about his subsequent Christian experiences, and everything was going fine. Until he told them how that when he got back to Jerusalem, when he was praying, he fell into a trance. And this risen Lord told him to get up. "Depart. I send you far away to the Gentiles." And the implications of that were obvious to these people. They could see that this message that this man carried destroyed and obliterated the distinctions between them and the Gentiles. And there was another riot. He had said that the Lord had told him to depart far away to the Gentiles. And they said, "Away with this man, not just from Jerusalem, but from the earth. Away with this man from the earth, with this fellow from the earth. He is not fit to live." And there was a second riot. The chief captain has Paul now taken He tries to establish the cause of it. It is a futile exercise. He can't get to the bottom of any of this. He hadn't understood one word Paul had said. He had spoken in the Hebrew tongue. And he has Paul taken now into the fortress. As soon as they were inside the fortress, he gave instructions for him to be interrogated, to be tortured. To be examined by scourging is the expression of the Authorized Version. And as they were in the process of stretching Paul out with the thongs, I'm quoting literally from Acts, as they were stretching him out with the thongs, Paul turned to the centurion that stood by and said, "Is it lawful for you to scourge uncondemned a Roman?" The centurion shot straight into Claudius Lysias and said, "You be careful what you're doing. This man is a Roman." Now I ought to just observe as we're passing that it wasn't easy to claim to be a Roman. If you claimed to be a Roman and that was not a true claim, you would automatically be executed. So you didn't go round claiming to be a Roman unless you really were. And if somebody claimed it, you took them seriously. And the centurion did, and so did Lysias. And Lysias came straight out to Paul, and he said to him, "Are you a Roman?" And with uncharacteristic brevity, the apostle managed to contain himself to one word, "Yes." Lysias stood back, and he said, "With a great sum of money, I purchased this Authorized Version, this freedom, literally this citizenship," same word as we're talking about. "It cost me an absolute fortune to buy my Roman citizenship." Paul said, "I was born this way." What the background is, we have no way of knowing. What his father had done, or his grandfather, or whoever. But Paul had been born into the world of Roman. Those men that had been charged with scourging him stepped straight back, the Bible tells us. They didn't want anything to do with this, thank you. And Claudius Lysias was filled with fear when he learned that he had bound a Roman. The apostle was a citizen of Rome. Far more impressive even than Tarsus in Cilicia. A Roman citizen. But the apostle possessed a third citizenship, which he valued even more highly than that of Rome. Remember Ephesians chapter 2. "Wherefore remember that in time past ye were Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made with hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel," so says the Authorized Version, "being aliens from the citizenship of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who made both one, having broken down the middle wall of partition." Now, there's an amazing amount in that passage I quoted from Ephesians 2. The apostle had talked about those, and I was one of them, who was a stranger to the covenants of promise. I had no claim whatever upon those covenants of Old Testament text. They were no help to me. They mocked me. But although I was outside the range of those covenants of promise, thank God I was not outside the range of the Spirit of promise, of whom he'd spoken in chapter 1 and verse 14, and by which I am sealed, the Holy Spirit of promise. They were these Ephesian Gentiles. They were aliens from the citizenship of Israel. But now, he goes on to tell them, you are fellow citizens with the saints. They had no citizenship in Israel, but he did. And he was immensely proud of that fact, as you know from the beginning of chapter 3 of Philippian letter. Anyone has any cause to boast according to the flesh, I'm more. He was of the nation of Israel, the race of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew parents. This man had everything to pride himself in, his Jewish, Hebrew citizenship. Tells us of a Christ who came to make peace not just between men and God, but Jew and Gentile, and made of one body, made into one body the twain, the two. Making peace, he broke down the middle wall of partition. Significant expression that. I talked about the apostle and how he is supposed to have taken Trophimus into the inner court. There was a wall, a balustrade around the area of the temple that was marked off for Jewish feet only. There was a court of the Gentiles, but you would not dare as a Gentile penetrate beyond that point. This Jewish historian I mentioned just now, Flavius Josephus, wrote these words. There was a stone wall for a partition. Same word as used by Paul in Ephesians 2. For a partition with an inscription which forbade any foreigner to enter under pain of death. The apostle is saying that wall of partition has been broken down. And archaeologists, both in the last century and in this, have uncovered actual inscriptions from that wall. They were written in Hebrew, Greek and Latin, like that title that they put above our Lord's head so that everybody could understand the words. And the words were these: let no Gentile enter within this balustrade and enclosure about the holy place. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. And the Jews had actually got from the then emperor the permission to execute Romans, even Romans who entered that arena. You were interrogating the apostle Paul and said, Paul, tell us about your citizenship. He would say, I have a citizenship that derives from Tarsus in Cilicia. I have a citizenship that derives from Rome. I have a far more important citizenship still. I am an Israelite. I have a citizenship in Israel. But here, as he writes to the Ephesians, he tells them of a citizenship that was of far greater importance and significance still, a special relevance to him. It was a heavenly citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. It had significance for them as well. He doesn't say this to any other church. He doesn't use this word when writing to any other church with this sense. But it was loaded with meaning for them. They were Philippians. You remember how his friend and physician Luke describes their first encounter with Philippi. Luke had recently joined Paul, perhaps the first meeting ever at Troas, and they'd made their way from Neapolis to Philippi. It was, says Luke, the first, the leading, the chief city of that part of the province of Macedonia, a colony. It was a Roman colony. It had been a colony since 42 BC. It was a little miniature, a fragment of Rome, stuck there on Macedonian soil. Everything about it was Roman. Many, many of its inhabitants, certainly of the middle class and above, were Roman citizens, and they knew it, and they prided themselves on the fact. Do you remember the reaction? When that poor, demented girl found liberty in Christ through Paul's message, she was possessed by the spirit of Python, the spirit of God says. She had associations with the Oracle of Delphi. She could tell your future. And she brought in a very lucrative income for her masters, her owners, until she met the apostle. She pestered him and Silas and Luke until Paul's patience ran out, and out went the demon. And her owners dragged these men before the magistrates, and they said, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. They teach us customs which it is not lawful for us to receive or to observe, being Romans. They were very proud of the fact that they were Romans. They were citizens of Rome. It's interesting how the apostle fed back those very words to those same men later, and to the magistrates. Remember how that following the earthquake that our brother reminded us of yesterday, the conversion of that jailer, the magistrate sent the police to the jail, to the prison, and told the jailer to let them go. The jailer faithfully reported the message. The magistrates have said, you can go in peace. The apostle said no. They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, being Romans. And now they will send us away secretly? Secretly? No, indeed. No, indeed it was. Because when those magistrates learned that they were Romans, they came themselves. And they begged them to leave. The apostle left when he was ready to leave, after he'd seen the brethren, and given them suitable words of exhortation and encouragement, and only then did he go. It counted a lot in Philippi to be a Roman citizen. And it is to these believers, who must have taken immense pride in their Roman citizenship, many of them, that the apostle says, our citizenship is in heaven. From whence we look for the Saviour. We look for a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle himself is in prison. He's on trial. He will appear before Nero. Nero was a very unpleasant, unsavory character. Very arrogant man. He bestowed, he conferred many pretentious titles on himself. One title that he liked was the title Savior. Savior Nero. There was something about that that rang. He liked it. He even coined a word. He gave the world a word it had never had before. It was the word, the world Saviour. Cemented two words together and created a single word. He's talking about himself, arrogant, blasphemous man. He was the Saviour. Archaeologists dug up an inscription, which we date to AD 67. Nero, God and Saviour forever. He was the Saviour. But there was another title that Nero liked even more and preferred even greater. And he plastered the world with it. It was the title Lord. His predecessors wouldn't touch it. Not Augustus, nor Tiberius. But Nero. He filled the world with inscriptions to Lord Nero. Archaeologists have found the title in the most obscure villages. He loved to be known as Lord. The Philippian people, as Roman citizens, had many rights and privileges. If ever they got in trouble, if ever they had been invaded or assaulted, say, by the brigands from the hinterland, if ever they had been in trouble, they could say, our citizenship's in Rome, from whence we expect the Saviour, Lord Nero. He'll come and sort them out. They could rely on the legions of Rome, because their Saviour, Lord Nero, would fly to bring them freedom and victory, and the great might and military power of Rome was at their call because they were citizens of Rome. And it is not a coincidence that at the end of our verse, when the apostle speaks of our Lord and his working or his energy by which he is able to subdue all things to himself, he uses a word which is primarily a military term. And I owe that quote to a book on sale at the back there. It's W. E. Vine's Expository Dictionary, and well worth the money. Mr. Vine points out it was a military term. And it was. And all this here is loaded with context of a people who could, this would be their cry, our citizenship's in Rome, from whence we look for a Saviour, Lord Nero. When he comes, he will use his military power to subdue all our enemies. Says the apostle, that may sound very grand. But I tell you as Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, we have something far more noble and grand and impressive and wonderful than that. That by the grace of God, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Saviour. We're colonists of heaven, he said. You remember how the writer to the Hebrews in the beginning of chapter 3 said, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. In character, they were holy brethren. By consideration, it was the apostle and high priest that they confessed, Jesus. But by calling, it was a heavenly calling. And right through that letter, the writer rejoices in the difference between the things which are earthy and the things which are heavenly. We have a heavenly country. Chapter 11, he talked about a better, that is, a heavenly country. What have we come to? We've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He puts us in touch with our heavenly citizenship. Doesn't use the word, but that's what he's got in mind, and that's what the apostle has got in mind here, and he's got the word as well. Seven other times, the writer to the Hebrews uses that word, heaven, or heavenly. Brought with me a quotation from a second century Christian. You're running somewhere around about 180 AD. This Christian wrote a letter to someone called Dionysius, and I will quote the letter, part of it. Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind, either in locality, speech, or custom. They dwell not somewhere in cities of their own, neither do they use different language, nor practice any extraordinary kind of life. But while they dwell in cities of Greeks and barbarians, as a lot of each is cast, and follow the native customs in dress and food and other arrangements of life, yet the constitution of their own citizenship, which they set forth, is marvellous. Contradicts all expectation. They dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. They bear their share in all things as citizens, but they endure all hardships as strangers. They find themselves in the flesh, yet they live not after the flesh. Their existence is on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. And that believer of the second century had captured something of the thrill of the passage we've got here. Their citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Do you know even that word is exciting? You see, how do you possibly get excited about the word is? Is means is, does it? I meant many references in this epistle to the word is, but I assure you that the word that Paul used here is different from them all. You've probably had theologians stand up here. Probably came down from the States, or Canada, I suppose. And they would tell you at chapter 2 of our Lord, who being in the form of God, let his mind be in you, also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. And they would explain that that word being was loaded with meaning. Didn't just mean he was in the form of God, but he, they may have translated it, subsisted, or he existed in the form of God. And it's that word that you're picking up here at the end of chapter 3. Our citizenship actually exists in heaven, if I can paraphrase Paul's word. That's the force of it. He is stressing that this is no delusion, this isn't a dream, this isn't a fairy tale. I am talking real life. Our citizenship actually exists in heaven, from whence we look for the Saviour. Where should the Christian's eyes be? I was reading last week, as I was preparing for these meetings, quotation that I'll stand by, from one of our UK writers. He said this, "We do not look around for signs. We look up for the Saviour." And I'll endorse that. I don't believe we look around for signs either. I believe that the next thing that is to happen is that our Lord shall come from heaven and take us to be with himself. I have no way of knowing when that will be. I only know that it will be. I do know it could be today. It may be a long time yet. I am not party to God's purpose in that detail. Times and the seasons are in our Lord's Father's hands. I'm quite happy they stay there. Our eyes are to heaven from whence we look for the Saviour. We eagerly expect the Saviour. That's really the literal translation. We are eagerly expecting the Saviour. Doesn't that sound rather weak and hollow? Can we say that? Eagerly expecting the Saviour? In English, we distinguish the word hope from expectation. The word hope is quite a weak word. I hoped it wouldn't rain when I came to Spanish Wells. It was very much an ill-founded hope. The whether you get any more before I leave, time will tell. Your prayers versus mine. I'll do the Elijah bit, I'll leave you to do the rest. We distinguish the word hope from expectation. The Bible doesn't. The Christian has a hope that is solid and well-grounded and firm. It is the Saviour coming from heaven. We eagerly expect, and it's got in it actually a little word which means away from. We look away from other things. We concentrate our minds upon this one thing. The coming of the Saviour from heaven. It's not the same word, but it's got the same power as that in chapter 12 of Hebrews. We run with endurance the race set before us, looking away to Jesus. You're absorbed with the one thing. Looking for the Saviour. It's one of the distinctive characteristics of the Christian, according to the New Testament. And I'm not pretending that I find that in my life or the lives of many people I know. I'm just telling you that if you want to be a New Testament Christian, one of the badges you must wear is an expectation of the Lord's imminent return. You go into that letter to the Hebrews again, and you will find that that man describes Christians in at least three ways. In chapter 5, he spoke of our Lord. Son though he was, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. He learned obedience. He learned the price of obedience here. And the one who learned obedience gives eternal salvation to those who obey him. Them that obey him. Hebrews 5, verse 9. Them that obey him. Chapter 7. Verses 25 and 6. This man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Them that come to God by him. I am not, as a Christian, only one that acknowledges the Lordship of Christ and obey. I am one who comes into God's presence to worship. But at the end of chapter 9, to them that look for him, he shall appear the second time, not having any more to do with sin, that was done at the cross once forever, but to bring us the full enjoyment and realization of salvation, which is what this man's talking about, actually. Because when our Lord comes, he comes as a Savior. We look to heaven for the Savior. He comes in his capacity as a Savior. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Yes, I'm saved. I'm 100% saved. I rest upon the finished work of Jesus. Yes. But the full enjoyment of that, the full experience of that, must wait until free from the shackles of some of the sins that bind me. I can then enjoy to the full that salvation. And that's what the writer of Hebrews, about chapter 9, verse 28, them that look for him. Are we those that obey him? Are we those who come to God by him? Are we those that look for him? You remember the Thessalonian experience, how Paul found wherever he went, people were telling him, I don't need to tell them about you. Not just Achaia and Macedonia, but anywhere I go, they tell me, they report to me, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, our deliverer, from the coming wrath. There's a dimension to Christian life. The upward look. He is coming. Now this word that Paul uses occurs 7 times in the New Testament. Always of our Lord's coming. It was the characteristic word of the early church to eagerly expect his coming. It's found variously translated in the Authorized Version. It occurs 7 times. Last year, early last year it probably was, Linda and I were reading through Corinthians, and I remember one night we were in chapter 1, and there's an expression there which leapt out of the page. I know you all have exactly the same experience. You read passages of the Bible you think you know, and suddenly something comes to life. Well, it did. It was 1 Corinthians 1. It was verse 7. And these were the words, waiting for the coming. And it hit me like a brick. Because it posed the question, am I? In what possible meaning can I claim that I am waiting for the coming? I get out of bed in the morning, I go into the office, I come home, I may be involved in some Bible teaching or something, but I do not consciously think about that. And it's a great opportunity at a conference like this just to remind ourselves, and I was delighted when Mr. Taylor said, we're going to come to that promise of our Lord's coming. It is a dimension of Christian life we've got to remember. The Lord is, it seems so unreal. The world carries on. That was the problem that people were going to have, as Peter puts it in his second letter. Everything just carries on. And although there are things happening in the world which should make people think about God, the world is just continuing. I mean, it's almost 2,000 years before, since our Lord went to heaven. Can we seriously believe that our Lord is going to come in like manner and return? And if we do, why do we believe it? We believe it because he said so. I will come again, whether it's 2,000 years or 20,000 years. He has pledged himself to return, and return he will. When he comes, what will he do? Well, verse 21 says he will change our vile bodies, our bodies of humiliation. Change? Properly, he will transform. Do you remember how the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 talked about those false apostles who transformed themselves into the apostles of Christ? And no marvel, he says, for even Satan is transformed into an angel of light. And that's the word that you've got here. He's going to transform our bodies. And he is then going to, well, the Authorized says, fashion them like unto. That really translates one single word. He is going to conform them to his body of glory. It's the word of Romans 8:29. You remember how the apostle opened up the vistas of God's eternal purpose to the mind of his people. Whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. To what? Them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. What a prospect the Christian has. And is it so? I shall be like thy Son. predestinated to be conformed. That's the word you've got here. To be conformed to the image of God's Son. The apostle liked the idea that we are going to be in the image of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. As we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And in case you say, well, I'm not sure what that means, he's told you. The first man was of the earth, earthy. The second man is out of heaven. There's an earthy and there's a heavenly. Today I bear the image of the earthy. And many of us suffer because we bear the image of the earthy. But we are going to bear the image of the heavenly. The apostle liked this idea. We are going to be in his image. The apostle John didn't go for that. He preferred to think that we're going to be in his likeness. Doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. God made man in his image and likeness at the first. And I shall bear the image and likeness of Christ in heaven. I've got two apostles that certify that. Our bodies of humiliation. Very different. The human body is very different to when God created it. It's very different to what it's going to be. Body of humiliation. In chapter 4, we'll be looking at, God willing, sometime through the conference. Verse 12 says, I know both how to be abased. I know how to be brought low. That's the word. A body that brings you low. Do you remember Mary's song of triumph in Luke chapter 1 as she celebrated the announcement and the forthcoming birth of Messiah? My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit doth rejoice in God my Saviour. Because he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. That's the word. And that's my body. And in this very letter, there is ample evidence of a body that is weak and frail and subject to sickness and serious illness. I think of a man in chapter 2 who was sick nigh unto death. I must admit, every time I read that, I smile because Linda and I have a close friend who's now in Germany. And when we were much younger, he had a very old car, and it was a wonder the thing ever went, believe me. And he called it Epaphroditus, because he said it was sick nigh unto death. And he was right. We buried it eventually. But in this letter, you've got frailty and weakness, suffering, sickness, and the prospect, the possibility of death. All these things are in this letter. The body that I've got now. How very exciting. Not worth writing home about. Body of humiliation. But he's going to change it. Says the apostle, it won't be in his 1 Corinthians 15 letter, if I can paraphrase it. It's not going to present you with any great problems. It's not anything that he's going to find difficult. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not all believers are going to die. Some are going to be here when the Lord returns. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in an atom, something you cannot divide. I was reading just recently about how that radio waves, they say, can go right round the earth in the speed it takes you to blink. I know something better than that. When the voice of the Son of God sounds, when he comes back, every believer's body will be changed. And we're then going to be conformed to his likeness. We'll pick up the threads at a subsequent